8 minutes after 11. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan. Welcome to Al Mashriq on Radio Islam International. It is Wednesday morning, and a very warm welcome back to our co-host, Maulana Ibrahim Daya, who's returned after a week and a half on holiday. Maulana, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to you, Maulana, and assalamu alaikum to all the listeners.
Mubarak on your nikah, Maulana, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant you all the happiness and barakah and prosperity.
Ameen, ameen. Just continue remembering us in your du'as, Maulana.
Inshallah, Aziz. Well, it's definitely a different feeling being single to being married, mashallah, and we hope that your new wife is looking after you.
Yes, definitely, Ma. It is a different feeling, and I tell everyone that it's not something that you can really explain. It's different. You have to experience it yourself, and so far, alhamdulillah, it's been good and really enjoying it.
Alhamdulillah, shukar. We won't go into too much detail there. Maulana, we are looking at world news stories, inshallah, Aziz, for our first segment of the program today. And thereafter, at 11:30, we'll be crossing over to Maulana Ahmad Chauhan, speaking to him about the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, particularly the shama'il, the special characteristics of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the special sunnahs of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and how Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us how to live life on a day-to-day basis, and basic mundane activities that we take for granted, how Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us how to carry out those activities as well. So that's our lineup for the program today. First up, we're looking at a story out of the Arab news, something in Saudi Arabia which is very common. Well, here in South Africa also it is very common to have a domestic worker, to have a lady who helps you in your household chores and to pay them. And alhamdulillah, in South Africa we have quite strict labor laws, and we have a system in place on hiring people, hiring labor, minimum wages, registration, all the rest that comes with it. And in Saudi Arabia, there's a different set of rules, or rather different approach to it. And there are many domestic workers who are actually imported from other countries. And because they are imported from other countries, they are in the some are there legally registered, some are there illegally as well. And there's actually a trade in domestic workers. And in certain cases, these domestic workers are treated more like slaves than actually people who are in employment. So, we come to this story that comes out of the Arab news. Crackdown on illicit trade in domestic workers' plan. Now, the Ministry of Labour in Saudi Arabia has announced plans to launch a crackdown on the illicit trade in domestic workers. It is said that criminals are using various media to place advertisements for maids' vacancies, and such dealings are unlawful because most of these maids have run away from various Saudi homes. They urge citizens not to fall prey to these advertisements and should report them to authorities. Media houses should also check these advertisements before publication. And what happened is that a total of 86,549 domestic workers had run away from their workplaces in 2014. 40% of those were males. During the year, 493,125 male workers and 354,802 female workers received visas. And so these people had absconded from their work, and now they basically had come into the country, registered to a certain employer. Now they had absconded, they had left their work illegally, and they were on the black market, so to say, of domestic worker trade. And now they put their adverts out, and anybody that wanted to hire them would be hiring them illegally, even though they are registered to somebody else. Now, Maulana, this, you know, for me, it even though these people may be paid and they may be getting whatever they require, but it is very reminiscent of slave trade of the past.
Yes, definitely, Maulana. And when we look at this story, I just think, you know, we have one of our satyada, he lived in these countries, and he said that it's a sad situation where what actually happens is the moment, most of them, as we mentioned in the article, that are foreigners coming from different countries, some of coming from Philippines and these countries. And what they actually do is the moment when they start working in the home, they sort of take away their passport. And this sort of shows that we are the owners of you, that you cannot do anything without our permission. So it's something that said coming out of the kingdom, and the good thing is that they are addressing it and they are taking steps to help these people and to better the working environment for those that are working there.
It's in South Africa, alhamdulillah, many people respect their workers and they make sure that they take care of their needs and give them whatever is adequate and whatever they require. But there are situations as well where domestic workers and other workers, not only at home but in businesses as well, are actually abused, and they are actually treated like slaves. So now here in South Africa, there's a great dependency on domestic workers as well, because we've been brought up with that type of culture, and that stems directly from the apartheid regime. And then in Saudi Arabia, a similar type of approach and attitude, that people are quite dependent on domestic workers. Great number of people are dependent on domestic workers, and they cannot live without those domestic workers. Not all of them, but a great number of people. And so they also, it's in certain situations, there's great abuse by domestic by employers on domestic workers, and even in certain cases there was molestation as well that had been reported. And we need to understand, Molana, in this situation and in all situations, that what are our Islamic rules and what are our Islamic responsibility to our workers, what are the dues to our workers, and that is what we need to understand and govern ourselves by.
Yes, and we look at it from an Islamic perspective, Ma, that Islam has taught us that everything has been covered, that how to teach your employees and how to go about when dealing with them. And we find that Islam teaches us to be good towards them. They should be eating the same food that we are eating. Treat them as human beings. And unfortunately, today we find that it's not happening. That's why, you know, one of the scholars or one of the ulama told me that it said that sometimes these domestic workers, they live with us for 25 years or 30 years, the same one working with us on a daily basis, but in the 25 or 30 years, we haven't even managed to teach them something about Islam, or even get them closer towards Islam, or even invite them and accept Islam. And that goes down to us, you know, showing them the true character of Islam.
Mm-hmm. So that's our responsibility, to teach our domestic workers about Islam and expose them to the good character of a Muslim. And that good character, even though we don't openly give them da'wah, but that good character could be a means of convincing them of the beauty of Islam. Malana, coming to the next story, father lays charges against teacher for abusing son. Now, this is another problem, corporal punishment in schools in Saudi Arabia, and this is a situation in a school for gifted student where the father has laid a charge against the teacher for slapping and verbally abusing his son. Now, the student's name, the pupil's name, Hassan Haytham Sharara, the father filed an assault charge at the Shamaliya police station. According to a report, said the teacher had hit his son after the boy had asked what the words cradle of civilization meant. And so the child, there was a video that was filmed, or the attack was filmed by fellow students, and was posted on websites on Sunday showing that the teacher was slapping and verbally abusing the child. And then there's another video circulating that the teacher is apologizing to the child. And so this was a problem. And it is at a special school, a school for gifted learners. It's actually inappropriate for the teacher to do something like that. But corporal punishment on children in schools, in madrasas, in Islamic organizations, Maulana, we know the practice of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The system that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam implemented was that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam never hit anybody in his life, not a servant, not his wife, not anybody in his life. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam never laid his hand on any individual. And we look at the example of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He never even shouted at anybody who did not do what they were supposed to do.
Yes, definitely. When we look into the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the stories just come to mind. One is that of Anas radiallahu anhu, who served Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam for a long period. And he says that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam never scolded me, never asked me why I did this or why didn't you do this. And from that we learn that what a great teacher Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam was. That Sahabi who then came into the masjid and he relieved himself and urinated in the masjid. In the narration, he comes there and he says, "Ma darabani wa la shatamani," that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa never hit me, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam never scolded me, never shouted me, never raised his voice, but he explained to me, and I've never seen a teacher like him. So we as teachers, or if you are teaching in a madrasa, or teaching in a school, that we say that this is also one of the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was sent as a teacher, and we are fortunate that we've been given this opportunity, but we need to adopt that same methodology or that same thinking that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had as a teacher. And children are bound to make mistakes. They are going to ask questions. They are going to be naughty. They're sometimes going to say something that's going to upset you. But a great teacher will be able to control his temper, and we know that you cannot use this sort of punishment in today's time.
Mm-hmm. The other story that we are looking at out of the Daily Mail website, now this is something that affects all of us. We all love going into a coffee shop or going into an ice cream parlor or ice cream shop, or having let's go out for coffee and donuts or coffee and cheesecake, whatever else it may be. Now, there's a shocking amount of sugar in our hot drinks that we have at different coffee shops. And investigations reveal some contain up to 25 teaspoons per cup. Now, this is of the more famous brands coming out of the UK. They say that, look at Starbucks. They looked at Starbucks, Costa, Cafe Nero, and all of these ones. So not so much what is available in South Africa, but you could look at similar amounts in South Africa as well. They are taking a look at one called a large or venti serving of a hot mulled fruit drink from Starbucks, which comes in either grape with chai flavor or orange and cinnamon flavor, which has 99 grams of sugar. Now, that equates to 25 teaspoons. 25 teaspoons of sugar in the one drink. And then they have other drinks. The Starbucks white chocolate mocha with whipped cream, 73.8 grams, 18 teaspoons. Hot chocolate, it has 60 grams of 15 teaspoons of sugar in one cup. This is, we're talking about one cup, not a liter or so. Costa's chai latte has 79.7 grams, 20 teaspoons of sugar. A large mocha from KFC is 15 teaspoons. Caramel latte from Cafe Nero, 13 teaspoons. So, we have all of these different type of drinks with so much of sugar that it contains. And then they have a whole survey of different drinks from the different organizations and corporates and companies that they have surveyed and looked at, and there's a tremendous amount of sugar that you find in these different drinks. Now, related to that, just recently I picked up this article, I think it was yesterday, the day before, about the diabetes in the Arab world and how that's become a soaring epidemic. Now, this article is out of November 2014, but it's reflective of what is happening. They say the rapid change of lifestyle in the Middle East over the past few decades have led to soaring rates of diabetes across the whole region. And if you look at the picture that they have attached to this article speaking about the amount of diabetes that you find, in Morocco, there's 1.5 million people with diabetes. Algeria, 1.6 million. Libya, 300,000. Egypt, 7.5 million. Saudi Arabia, 3.7 million. Sudan, 1.4 million. And then you look at the other smaller countries, Yemen, 700,000. Syria, 900,000. Iraq, 1.2 million. So there's so many people living with diabetes, and this is because there's great infrastructure development, urbanization at a rapid rate, you have increased smoking, increased obesity, you know, there's so much of fast foods that have sprung up in as of recent, and you know, it's just turned into a thriving economy of a fast life, of a lazy life, and of a very sugary life, and so diabetes has developed and has become a serious epidemic there in that region.
Yes, and sorry about that. Yes, Ma, as you mentioned, that it is a sad situation, and it's also it comes up when you see nowadays in these countries more of these so-called chain stores are opening up. So maybe that is also leading to the problem, and we all sort of just, you know, take it for granted, and we just go there and we have these coffees and we like to do it, but we sometimes just think that is it really, what is it really doing to my body? That at home you'd never imagine of putting 25 teaspoons in a cup of coffee or a cup of tea, even with a mug. But so sometimes just to control our diet and look after ourselves, and this could save us from these sort of problems.
Even, you know, Malena, since I visited the dietitian in November, I haven't had any sugar, and I've stopped taking sugar. And one of the things that affect many different aspects in your health is sugar. Sugar is not a necessity. We don't require it for the functioning of our bodies. It is a luxury, and it is something that we take for our pleasure and enjoyment. And we add sugar to almost everything, to our drinks, to our baking, to our food sometimes, to the sauces that we use, to the different foods that we eat. We have sugar in almost everything, and sugar seriously affects a person's health in terms of how it affects your you know, the fungal infections that a person has as well, also different skin diseases, many different heart-related illnesses. Diabetes is the greatest problem as a result of sugar, and all of these different things, and we need to really, really think twice. And we would definitely manage to live without it. There's no problem, but what we need to do is to make sure that we are very, very careful and make sure that we don't fall into that trap.
Yes, and Mona, you mentioned that you haven't had sugar for the past few months. I know in the beginning it must have been a bit difficult, but as the time goes on, you sort of get used to it. I know when we came back from the holidays after December, I told myself that I've drank a lot of cold drink and this fizzy drink, so I said that I'm going to stop. And then for 3 weeks, alhamdulillah, I stopped. After that, got weak and started again. But after a while, you don't even have that crave to have it anymore. It sort of leaves your body, and you can manage it very well without it.
Yes, that craving can be made up with other things. You can have alternates, some different types of fruits and veggies, etc., that can sort of make up for that craving. And you don't, after a while, you don't desire it.
Yeah, it completely leaves you, and then you find the substitutes. You start drinking juices, you drink more water, automatically you feel more healthy, you feel a bit better, and you know that you're doing something right, and then you have a bit more energy, you start exercising. All of this plays a big part, whereas when you just concentrate on drinking these sort of things that have so much of sugar and the spicy things, automatically you feel bloated, you feel a bit bad, and then you just want to lay down, you become lazy, and then all of these diseases start to set in with all of this.
Yes, that laziness and that feeling of being overweight and all of that, that is the worst thing that we can have, and it really impacts on our daily performance. It impacts on the daily activities and our ibadah, on our work, on everything. So you need to cut down, and sugar, it actually comes from the parents. If we are able to cut down, then we will be able to cut it down in our children as well. And without even telling them, without even informing them, they won't even notice how we reduce the sugar. And in time, you'll find that they won't even be dependent on it either.
Yes, and it all comes down to the person himself, you know, just to sort of get that motivation that I want to do it and I really have to do it. And it shouldn't be, and, you know, as a family also, you can do it that, lunchtime, we're not going to have this, or at night, we're not going to have these fuzzy drinks. And help each other and, you know, have each other monitoring each other that, hey, okay, don't have, make sure you're not having, have someone checking up on you. And don't cheat to yourself, don't lie to yourself. Then when you have people checking up on you, and then you say that, okay, I'm not going to drink, and then quietly you drink something, that ain't going to help much. So it's just about having that mindset that I can stop this, and we can control our desires, we can control those cravings.
Yes, we should just be disciplined about it, and inshallah we'll have good results. Malana, it brings us to the end of the segment. We'll take a break now. Inshallah, when we return, we'll speak to Malana Ahmad Chauhan Saab. Welcome back to Al Mashriq on Radio Islam International, and a warm welcome to our guest, Malana Ahmad Chauhan Saab. Malana Saab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you, Malana?
Very well, alhamdulillah, Allah shukr. How are you keeping this morning, Malana?
Allah shukr, alhamdulillah.
I'm speaking to you after 2 weeks. We couldn't have the program live, but alhamdulillah, it's good to have you back.
Alhamdulillah, your sound room now sound, Malana.
Gee, alhamdulillah, Allah shukr. Malana, we continue, inshallah, with the Shamail of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Maybe a recap, and then we can continue, inshallah.
Inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to all our listeners of Radio Islam International. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسول الكريم أما بعد. For many many weeks we had discussed one very important aspect of the Shama'il of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his sublime conduct with regards to applying perfume is concerned, and we discussed in length and in detail many aspects with regards to this, notwithstanding the fact that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam's Mubarak body, his jisme athar, his purified and pure body was naturally fragranted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but yet Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would use itar, he would use fragrance. There were occasions when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would use it. So we discussed all those various aspects, and now we go into an entirely new topic, and that is the Mubarak conduct of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as far as trade, commerce and transactions are concerned. What does Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say with regards to it? On the one hand, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his encouragement with regards to trade, earning a living, and together with that, I think a very, very important aspect, the dichotomy between our deen, our ibadat, and also our mu'amalat, that is our business dealings. In Islam, these are not two separate entities. They are not entities that are divorced from each other. Rather, we will find that trade, industry, earning a living, all is part of our deen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us in this dunya, and this dunya is a world of means. It is a world in which a person has to be self-sustaining. There needs to be subsistence in this world. Together with that, especially our brothers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has imposed upon us responsibilities, responsibilities to our parents, responsibilities to our spouses, responsibilities to our children, our responsibilities to other family members. And then, of course, there is that very great ibadat that would stem out from earning a living, like the ibadat of zakat, the ibadat of sadaqat, and our other charities. So, at the very outset, in the kind of world that we are living in, a world that invites us towards this very rugged and harsh materialism and capitalism that is all around us, staring us in the face, but at the same time, we all need to realize and understand that as a Muslim, as a reciter of the kalima la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, this is an added responsibility that the Sharia has given us, and we can most certainly and definitely make it part of our deen. It is part of our deen, and we need to understand it in the context that it is part of our deen, a responsibility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in many instances has imposed upon us. And I say many instances, if a person is self-sufficient, he has sufficient wealth, then obviously he can sustain himself, sustain his family, his subordinates, then for him, he doesn't need to earn a living, so there won't be any compulsion upon such a person. But in the general, all of us need to earn, all of us need to sustain ourselves, and all of us need to support our subordinates, and these are the compulsions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon us. So the very first hadith that we discuss of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with regards to this is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He narrates that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that earning halal sustenance is fard, it is an obligation, after discharging the other fara'id actions of deen. Now, this hadith has put into perspective that we have an obligation and we have other more important and primary obligations. The more important and primary obligations are the other fara'is of deen, such as our namaz, such as the other obligations that we have to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fasting, going for hajj, etc. These are also compulsions, obligations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed upon us and in our responsibility. And added to that responsibility, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed the responsibility of halal sustenance. And the hadith is very explicit with the fact that talabu kasbil halal, that the earnings has to be halal. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it compulsory upon us. And why is this compulsion? This compulsion is so that we do not remain in need of others. But at the same time, it is not an obligation that overrides other important obligations such as our salat, etc. So this makes it quite evident that the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obligated us to engage in earning a living, then it has become automatically an ibadat in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we will conclude then that earning is not the be-all and the end-all. It is not the end result of a Muslim. It is not an object in itself. But at the same time, it is a compulsion, and it should never deter us from our goal of attaining the high stages of the hereafter in Jannah. It should not become a barrier between us and our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, us and our bond with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other very important two critical factors that we find in this hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has outlined that the earnings must be halal. When we speak about the earnings must be halal, the trade that we engage in or the employment that we engage in, that also has to be halal. The items and the products that we sell or we manufacture also has to be halal. Whatever professions we engage in, from time to time we need to introspect and look at whether we are within the confines of the Shariat, whether we have transgressed the rules and the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the very second important objective or the outline concern that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has placed in this hadith, it should not deter us from the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, nor should it make us negligent of the hereafter. To such an extent, we find that Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he explained about the importance of earning sustenance, earning a living, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu in Kanzul Ummal is reported to have said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes to see his servant exerting himself in search of halal rozi, in search of halal sustenance. So that is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not only sanctioned, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has loved it for his banda, for his servants. So whilst in the normal course of earning a halal sustenance, a person may go through some kind of anxiety, a person may sometimes even go through frustration, there may be some situations where a person becomes distressed, but all that is loved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a believer will exert himself as much as he requires in this world. In other words, he will exert to fulfill his needs. His exertion should not be for amassing wealth, although it is permissible to accumulate wealth, and that should not become the objective of his life. If in the normal course of exerting oneself to fulfill one's needs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts barakah in it, and the person is able to accumulate some wealth, then of course he should make shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he should fulfill whatever is due to Allah Rabbul Izzat by way of one zakat or one sadaqah or the other compulsory spendings as far as the hadith and the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is concerned. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu states that halal sustenance, halal earnings is a form of striving in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So again, we find that this is a comparison that Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu has put forth. When one strives in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one's objective will be one single objective. It is done for the sake of Allah, and then the objective is li'a'la kalimatillah, so that the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be uplifted, the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes dominant, so that people can make Allah's ibadat with ease. So such should be also our business and our indulgences in business, that by acquiring whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in our taqdeer, Allah ta'ala has preordained for us, we should have this higher objective that the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gets uplifted. Now there are many, many ways that a person is successful in his business. He sees to his needs, the needs of his family. Then obviously that person begins to spend in the various avenues of deen. Sometimes the establishment of a masjid, sometimes it may be the establishment of a madrasa, sometimes it may be the development and the upliftment of those who are destitute, those who are impoverished. So all that will actually elevate the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that becomes a very high objective that a mu'min and a believer can set aside only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now Hazrat Qatada rahmatullah alayhi makes tafsir of an ayah of the Quran, وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ بِالْبَاطِلِ, and do not consume the wealth of others in an unjust way, then mutually people trade, and then each person begins to consume the wealth that is not due to him, it is the wealth that is due to somebody else, but one begins to consume it. Now that is bil-batil, that is unjustly, that is with falsehood, there is absolutely no right that a person has to consume such a wealth. So Hazrat Qatada rahmatullah alayhi says, here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala simply put, Allah Rabbul Izzat is commanding us to attain halal sustenance, and hence when one sets out to attain halal sustenance, he should do it with a great degree of honesty, he should do it with a great degree of dignity and truthfulness, and in that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command also will be fulfilled, and together with that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant a great amount of barakah. Going forward, we find the hadith of Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He narrates that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the Nabi of Allah, Hazrat Dawood alayhi salatu wa salam, used to earn a living by toiling with his own hands. So from this we find that Sayyidina Dawood alayhi salatu wa salam was a Nabi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but yet together with all the other responsibilities of Nubuwwat, the responsibilities towards his ummah and his people, Hazrat Dawood alayhi salatu wa salam used to manufacture armor, and it is famous, we all know, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him this great mu'jiza, this miraculous achievement that steel became like wax in the hands of Hazrat Dawood alayhi salatu wa salam. So hence Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us in the incident of Hazrat Dawood alayhi salatu wa salam, that even being a Nabi of Allah, it was never below his dignity to earn from this dunya, to earn a sustenance from this material world. And it is for this reason that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also says in another hadith, nobody earns a better sustenance than the one who has earned through the effort of his own hand. Now when one does something with his own hand, for example, to manufacture something, whether it is a little home industry, or whether it grows into a small industry, or whether it grows into a mega industry, it is all the same, that a person will get great joy of eating the food earned through one's own sweat, and that joy is only known to the person because that person knows that he had toiled, that person knows that he had worked very hard for acquiring his sustenance to see to his needs. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that there is no better earning than that. Then again we will find another hadith of Hazrat Afi ibn Khadij radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He narrates that Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked about the best type of earning. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that working with one's hand or earning through a noble and righteous sale transaction. So working through one's hand will generally refer to a skill that a person has that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed him with. Maybe if we take it to the very, very simple things of life, a person is a tailor, or a person does some kind of pottery, or a person does some kind of calligraphy, even carpentry, masonry, building, all that will be regarded as the work of the hand, and hence Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has condoned that, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has decreed that that is the best type of earning. Then the hadith also has that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that all earning through a noble and righteous sales transaction, so a noble and righteous sales transaction would refer to any transaction that is conducted according to the Sharia of Islam, and this would constitute, amongst many other things, the honesty that a business person is supposed to have. It needs to be a great degree of courtesy that one has for either the buyer or the seller, the abstention from any form of deception whatsoever. There should be no form of incest that is involved in the transaction. So that will be regarded as a righteous transaction, and that is regarded as the best type of earning in the eyes of our Nabi Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now when we get more specific with regards to a true and a real business person, what does Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say about a true business person? Hazrat Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, a truthful and trustworthy businessman will be with Anbiya alayhi salatu wa salam, the martyrs and the righteous people, that is on the day of Qiyamah. Now, when a person becomes truthful and also at the same time he is trustworthy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves that deed so much that it seems as though he is indulging in what we would term broadly as dunya. We will broadly term it as a mundane thing. We would broadly term it as something that is material. But if it is done in the right manner, then in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, its result will be that Allah Rabbul Izzat will resurrect that person with the Anbiya alayhim salatu wa salam, people to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had sent down the wahi. Allah Rabbul Izzat will give him the companionship of the martyrs, people who had given their lives for the wahi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the righteous people, the salihin. They are the people who acted upon the wahi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So such a great and noble reception in the courts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of Qiyamah, a very, very noble and a very high status accorded to such an individual. But of course, the key word there is that the person has to be truthful, and of course, the person needs to be trustworthy. It goes without any saying that when one is engaging in business, there are many, many battles that a person has to fight, and I think more particularly at this time in our country with the various challenges that the business world is going through. We're not going to go through the challenges, but wherever we meet our brothers, everybody is requesting du'as. Things are difficult. People will say it has become frightening, but the two things that we need to always keep with us is to be trustworthy and we need to be truthful. Now that, in the light of the various temptations that will come our way, by way of haram goods, by way of goods that are substandard perhaps, a person sometimes may be tempted to succumb and give in to his own desires, and in order to make a quick buck, a person break the commandments of Allah, so he needs to stand out there like a real soldier of Islam, like a real striver in the path of Allah, and he needs to stand up. And hence, because he stands up against all these temptations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will grant him that lofty rank on the day of Qiyamah. Sayyidina Anas ibn Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, a truthful businessman will be in the shade of Allah's throne on the day of Qiyamah. A truthful businessman will be in the shade of Allah's throne on the day of Qiyamah. Here, obviously, again and again, we find that very few people will be given the honor to be under the shade of the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of Qiyamah. In this world, everybody wants to live in that area that is most sought after. Investors will look at that area and that location which is going to give the best returns. Everybody wants to be in high society. Everybody wants to be in that place and invest in that place where one is going to get the highest returns. It is all about location. It is all about position in this world, not only in the business world, but even in our residential properties. We all want to be at the best place. And Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has showed us that the best place on the day of Qiyamah for anyone to be is under the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That investment will require, according to this hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that if we are business people, all we need to do is become truthful, to become honest in our business dealings, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's promise will undoubtedly be fulfilled. Then we find even further, Sayyidina Abu Dharr and Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhum narrate that the truthful trader will be the first to enter Jannah. The truthful trader will be the first to enter Jannah. So from these ahadith, we do not only look at it from the aspect of trade, we do not only look at it from the aspect of earning a living, but we also look at it as a means of our acquisition in the hereafter. Lofty place in the eyes of Allah, being resurrected with Anbiya alayhim salatu wassalam on the day of Qiyamah, then being under the Arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of Qiyamah, being the first person to enter Jannah, those are very, very lofty positions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accorded to the business person. But obviously, the operative and key word there is truthfulness, trustworthiness, dignity that we are supposed to conduct ourselves. And it takes a little bit of what we would say, putting a stone to our hearts when temptations come our way, and we need to shun all that, and only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we find Sayyidina Abu Umama radiallahu ta'ala who narrates that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when wealth has the following four qualities, it will be regarded as pure. When wealth has the following four qualities, it will be regarded as pure. First, when one purchases an item, one should not criticize it. Inshallah, we'll elaborate on that. Secondly, if one is selling an item, one should not unduly praise it. Thirdly, one should not conceal the fault of an item. Fourthly, no qasams, no oath should be taken during the process of finalizing the deal. So we find that if we can, in this way, the four things that we can bring into our lives, why does a person sometimes criticize something that he wants to buy? If it is so bad, why buy it? So the question will always be that why should a person criticize something that he's buying? Obviously, he wants the seller to lessen the price. In other words, he wants to show that this price is not worth the value. Now, obviously, if the deal is done at a lesser price, according to the Shariat, there is scope for permissibility there. Something was costing 100 rand, so you said to the person that this goods is no more in demand, it's not going to sell very well, very fast, because of a certain thing that has happened. Then the person will say, buy it for 90 rand or 80 rand, and you accept the offer, So as far as the Sharia is concerned, that the deal is 100% sahih, it will be 100% halal. But what happens is it loses its purity, because we have lost the purity of our heart. And now when it loses its purity, the barakah in that also is lost. When one is selling the item, one unduly praises the item, it is worth, say for example, again 80 rand, and he praises it in an attempt to get 100 rand. So in doing so, the bay will be 100%, the transaction is 100% halal, buyer and seller has agreed on the price, willing buyer, willing seller. However, there was a moral obligation that we had to have just praised the item or spoken about the qualities of the item as per the item was worth, but not unduly praise it. And unduly praising it now has acquired an increase in the price, but however, there is a decrease in the barakah in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third is very, very blatant and open to us, that we should not conceal the fault of an item. That is absolutely not permissible in Islam. And number four is that one should not take oaths when one is finalizing the deal. This is dunya. We are earning this material world. No matter how profound it may be, why take the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on something that we want to earn our material wealth with, and hence keep away and abstain from it, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's barakah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings will descend upon us. May Allah ta'ala give us all the tawfiq, may Allah give us the ability and the strength, and above all, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all halal rozi, halal sustenance, and may Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala make it easy for our business people, those who have difficulties, especially in these trying times. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala open many doors of Allah's barakah and Allah's mercy. Wa sallallahu ala al-Nabi al-Kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.